We'll be reading verses 26 to 50. 26 to 50. This is during the last night of our Savior's life as he was preparing to go to the cross. Just before this, we read of the Last Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper that he celebrated with his disciples. And following this, he will be arrested and accused and condemned and ultimately crucified. So this is right in the middle of that last evening of our Savior's life. So Mark 14, starting at verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. This is the word of God. And all God's people said, Amen. There are some passages of Scripture which, when we come to them, we should feel ourselves to be standing on uniquely holy ground. There are some scenes before which, rather than rushing in and analyzing the grammar, we need to simply stop and remove the shoes from our feet and gaze in silent worship. There are some passages in Scripture that when preachers come to them, they find themselves under a twofold sense of constraint. As Augustine long ago said, on the one hand, they're struck with the question, who dares open their mouth at such a scene of mystery and such a scene of glory? And yet on the other hand, there's also this sense of compulsion that says, woe is me if I be silent. Well, Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane is one of those scenes. This passage that we're looking at follows the account of the Last Supper, and Jesus has just had it with his disciples in the upper room. And though that scene did contain a sobering prediction that Jesus would be betrayed, it ended with the blessed fellowship of the covenant meal. However, as we come to verse 26, the warmth of the upper room gives way to the cold, dark night. With the words still ringing in their ears, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The disciples now follow Christ out of the city through the Kidron Valley and up toward the Mount of Olives. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, as one commentator put it, we are faced with a double battleground. Two battles against temptation were fought in Gethsemane. One of those battles was tragically lost by the disciples, and the other one was gloriously won by Christ. This afternoon, I want to simply focus on the battle that was won by our Savior. And at the outset, I simply want to impress upon us the need for holy reverence as we come to this passage. The Dutch theologian Klaus Schilder once wrote that Gethsemane is not a study for our intellect, a field of study for our intellect. It is a sanctuary for our faith. We are faced here with some of the deepest mysteries of Scripture, but they are set before us, brothers and sisters, not so much for our analysis as for our adoration. Not so much to satisfy our curiosity as to be a refuge for our souls. And so my goal this afternoon is not to introduce you to theological debates. It's not to give you all that much practical application. My desire this afternoon is simply to set Christ before us in his sufferings, that by gazing upon him, we might be moved to adore him. And so using verse 27 as a background, my theme this afternoon is the Good Shepherd in anguish. The Good Shepherd in anguish. We'll look at three things together. First, let us look at the solitary shepherd. The solitary shepherd. Look at verse 26. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Now, the image of a shepherd with his sheep is found in numerous places in Scripture, numerous places in the Old Testament, to speak of the relationship between God and Israel. And it also speaks of the care of God's anointed king for God's people. It's a very striking picture. It pictures the utter dependence of weak sheep upon their strong shepherd, the one who provides for them, the one who leads them, the one who protects them, the one who tenderly cares for them. Well, Christ here quotes an Old Testament passage that uses that picture, but not in the comforting way in which it's often used. Zechariah 13 speaks of the shepherd being struck. It gives us the picture of the shepherd leading his sheep along, and suddenly out of the bushes jump a band of ruffians, and they club the shepherd over the head. And the only thing that could happen in such a situation is that the sheep are scattered. They've lost the one who is their rallying point, the one in whom they find their security and their strength and their unity. And as Christ quotes this passage, he begins with these sobering words to his disciples. "You will all fall away." The word that is used in the original comes from the word from which we get to be scandalized. Other versions translated as to be made to stumble or to be offended at me. Christ is saying to his disciples, in the coming hours, something is going to happen to me that is going to make you embarrassed by me. You're going to distance yourself from me. You're going to hide your heads in shame and fear rather than enduring what would come if you stood beside me. We don't know the exact moment in which Jesus gave this prediction. Luke and John seem to put it in the context of the upper room. However, through his gospel, Mark often uses a literary device in which he bookends an account with two halves of another account, not so much for chronological purposes as for thematic purposes. He wants to highlight a connection. And that's what Mark is doing here. You see, by placing the account of Gethsemane between Christ's prediction of the desertion of his disciples and the fulfillment of that prediction, Mark is emphasizing Christ's utter aloneness in the garden. This has been a repeated theme in Mark's gospel. Three times on the road to Jerusalem, Christ has predicted his suffering. After the first, Peter rebuked him. After the second, the disciples began arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And after the third, James and John had come to try to convince him to place them at his right and his left hand in the kingdom. Mark has been emphasizing the inability of the disciples to wrap their minds around what Christ was facing. He's been emphasizing their inability to be those who could bear his burden with him. It all serves to highlight his loneliness as one who is bearing his burden alone. But that comes to its climax here. The disciples loudly declare, "Jesus, we're ready to die with you." And yet in a few short hours, those boasts will prove empty. As they proceed into the garden itself, that impression only deepens. Christ takes his disciples, and particularly Peter, James, and John with him, and he calls them to watch and to pray with him. Listen to his words in verse 34. "And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.'" There's something in the human soul that in our times of greatest pain, we long for sympathy. We long for someone to weep with us as we weep, someone whose shoulder we can cry upon, someone who, even if they can't stand beside us, even if they can't bear our burden with us, at least they can stand behind us to catch us if we fall. But here is Christ in his moment of greatest weakness, agonizing in prayer, and again he finds his disciples sleeping. It says in verse 41, "And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?'" There's an emotional sting, an emotional accusation in those words. However, we need to be careful here. Because I say that there was in the human soul of Christ in this moment a longing for human companionship and sympathy. But we also need to recognize that Christ also knew that what he had to face alone. See, the failure and abandonment of his disciples was a very real part of Christ's suffering, and he did do everything he could to prepare them for the test. And yet, by the very fact that he begins by quoting the words of Zechariah, shows us that he also knew and he was resigned to the fact that the work that he had to do, in that work, no one could stand with him. Jesus knew that because the prophets had foretold it. There's a picture which we see in both Isaiah and Ezekiel where God is declaring judgment is coming upon the land. And God looks out at his people and we hear the phrase, "There was no man." God says, "I looked and I looked and I looked and there was no man. No man who could stand in the gap, no one who could intercede, no one who could turn away my judgment by intercession. I looked, but I found none." Human weakness cannot bear the strain, and again, in the moment of greatest need, human strength fails. But, Isaiah says, "Therefore his own arm brought him salvation." And God comes forth to tread the winepress alone, to bring both salvation and judgment in and of himself. And it's that picture that was beginning to be realized here in our Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about this picture of the solitary shepherd, on the one hand, brothers and sisters, we need to simply dwell on the awesome sense of aloneness that would have borne down on Christ's soul. All of his life, we know Jesus knew this sense of loneliness. He was the perfect one among sinners. But in this moment, as the weight of his task bears him down as never before, that loneliness would have become more terribly acute than it ever had been before. It's just the beginning of what would culminate by that awesome cry on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not just my disciples, but you, Father, you've forsaken me. This loneliness in Christ's soul. Yet side by side with that, we also need to see here a picture of his majestic strength. Christ is standing here as the last Adam, as a solitary warrior, shielding his friends from danger, taking his life in his hands, and going forth to the battle. You see, he knew that his friends could not bear the weight, and so it's as if the good shepherd is placing himself between the danger and his sheep, and he is shielding his sheep with his own body. Brothers and sisters, I simply say to you, behold the captain of your salvation and worship. We see the solitary shepherd. But secondly, let us look at the staggering shepherd. The staggering shepherd. We read in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. It's striking, isn't it, that Mark says here that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Now, Jesus was all his life a man of sorrows, and he's been steadily walking towards this day for a long time. You think of the things that he's already said in the upper room to his disciples. He's said, I'm going to be betrayed. My blood is going to be poured out. The shepherd is going to be struck. And yet we read here that he began to be distressed and troubled. And those two words, they're very strong. One commentator says this. He says, Mark makes use of a word in the original which implies a sudden and horrifying alarm. Something approached him which threatened to rend his nerves and the sight of it to freeze the blood in his veins. That's only further highlighted in verse 34, as he says to his disciples, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. As Christ withdraws into the inner part of the garden with his inner circle, there entered into his experience a distress of soul beyond anything he had yet known. A sorrow, he says, that was crushing him. A weight so heavy, he says, that it was at the point of extinguishing his very life. You think back to the Psalter, to the songs we sing, all the strong language that is used in the songs of lament, when the psalmist groans in anguish, when he talks of darkness that has enveloped him and shut out the light. Talking about God's waves and billows passing over him and his life drawing near to the pit. Every one of those testimonies from the Psalms, Jesus could take upon his lips in these moments. And of course, it begs the question, well, what can explain this? I mean, I've just talked about Jesus and his majestic strength. Here is Jesus, so strong, so resolute. And yet we see him recoiling in horror. To the point that in verse 35, he pleads with his Father that the hour might pass from him. What is it that has left his soul so overwhelmed? I think there's two things in the text that give us our answer. The first is the name Gethsemane, which in Hebrew means oil press. You see, when olives were harvested, when they were picked from the trees, they would be thrown into these big presses. And then they would be trampled upon so that all the oil would be squeezed out of them. It would seep through the oil press and be collected. In the Old Testament, the oil press, or a parallel image, the wine press, is used as a vivid image of God's judgment. The prophets speak of the sin of God's people as it progresses, being like a wine press that is filled up with grapes, until God comes in fury and he tramples upon them. It's a picture of judgment from which there is no escape and from which there is no mercy. The second image is the image of the cup. Jesus says in verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Once again, the cup is used a number of places in the Old Testament as a picture of God's wrath. Psalm 75 speaks of a foaming cup that's in the hand of the Lord that God will make the wicked of the earth drink. Isaiah speaks of the cup of God's fury, which Israel, because of her sin, was made to drink. Jeremiah gives us the picture of being given a cup by the Lord, and he's told to go and make the rebellious nations drink it. My friends, it's important for us to see this. Because some people think that the extent of Christ's sufferings was merely physical. That Christ was groaning in the garden simply because he looked ahead and he saw the false accusations of the Jews. He saw the awful scourging of the Romans. He saw the pain of his crucifixion. But though those things were horrific, they are not what is making the soul of Christ stagger. All throughout church history, Christian martyrs have gone to crosses and been burned at the stake and endured horrific torture with songs of praise upon their lips. The captain of their salvation was not weaker than they. The cup that Jesus had to drink was the holy and righteous wrath of God, which his people deserved for their sin. And let us just stop and dwell upon this. We sing about it. We sang about it earlier in the service. But we need to dwell upon it. The prophet Isaiah uses that image of a cup, and he refers to it as the cup of staggering, the cup of trembling. You think of the image of a man on a battlefield, and a shell goes off very near him, and he's left stunned. We talk of him being shell-shocked. A man who loses his bearings and he begins to stagger about. He doesn't even know where he is anymore. You think of movies that depict World War II in very realistic terms. You see that sometimes. People staggering around in the middle of a battlefield. They've lost their bearings. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the beautiful, loving, gentle shepherd, staggering under the weight that is placed upon him. And he's trembling, brothers and sisters, because as he looks at what lays ahead of him, he sees beyond the cruel hands of men. He looks beyond the torment of physical suffering, and he sees his righteous Father stretching out to him a foaming cup that he knows holds unspeakable bitterness and anguish. It was a cup that bore the stench of hell. The righteous damnation concentrated in that one cup that he had to empty if his people were to be forgiven. And as we face that scene, we put our hands over our mouths. There's a holy hush that needs to come upon our souls. Because we can plumb the depths of human language and we can try to describe this. And yet at the end of the day, what Christ faced is something we simply cannot fathom. There was a darkness, there was an agony in that cup that no Christian in their moments of deepest sorrow will ever have to experience. And brothers and sisters, it's this. It's this holy, awesome scene that needs to drive home to our souls like nothing else the words of Hebrews 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in every point tempted as we are, yet without sin. In the deepest pit of major depression, in the overwhelming sorrow of the greatest earthly loss, in the horrific prospect of torture and martyrdom, the Christian can know that there is one able to sympathize with him. The Son of God can say to them, "Yes, I know what it's like. I've been in the darkness. I too staggered in the darkness. But the cup you are drinking, dear Christian, cannot compare with the cup that I drank. I am able to sympathize and I am able to help. Bring your darkness, bring your sorrow, bring your staggering soul to me, for I am able to help. We see the solitary shepherd, and then we see the staggering shepherd. The picture is not complete until we see, thirdly, the submissive shepherd. The submissive shepherd. Look again at verse 35 and 36. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. As Christ faces the darkness that is before him, there's a wrestle that takes place in his human soul. If it is possible, let this hour pass. Remove this cup, Father. And those words highlight the force of the temptation to turn aside from the path that was laid out before him. Throughout his ministry, Christ has already faced this temptation. When Satan promised him the kingdoms of the world without a cross, when Peter rebuked him and said, don't go the way of the cross, Lord, this will never happen to you. In both of those places, Jesus was facing the temptation to turn aside from the path of the cross. But now as he stands on the very cusp, on the very brink of it, Satan's voice is whispering one more time in his ear, turn aside. Run away. Don't go this way. You don't need to bear this. You don't need to go this way. But again, we need to be very careful here, though, that we don't say too much. Because yes, Christ's soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. There's this struggle that's taking place. But we must not think that there was any hint of despair, any hint of rebellion, any hint of reluctance or doubt within Christ's soul. Listen to his words. He says, Abba, Father. It's a household expression that a child would use. It speaks of childlike trust and childlike submission. There was never a moment when Christ lost that. The weight of temptation is bearing down, but Christ never loses sight. He never loses his trust in his Father's love. He never takes his eyes off his Father's promise. And so even as he groans out his prayer, it's all couched in the words, if it were possible. Isn't that striking? That Christ says, Father, all things are possible for you. And yet in the silence that meets his prayer, it's as if the voice of God is declaring, not this, my son. This is not possible. I can do all my holy will, but it is not possible for my holy, righteous character to simply brush sin under the rug. It is not possible for sinners to be forgiven without a sin-bearing, curse-bearing sacrifice. And so at the end of the day, Christ has to come through the struggle of temptation, and ultimately he has to say, he has to place himself in the hands of his Father and say, not my will. Not my will, but yours be done. Two chapters before this, in Mark 12, Christ had declared that the greatest commandment in the law was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Brothers and sisters, here in our Lord's sinless humanity, we are seeing the highest display of unbending obedience to that awesome commandment. He obeys his Father, even though the cost of that obedience will mean enduring hell itself. He trusts the voice of his Father to the point that he can move forward in the certain confidence that he will be raised and he will be vindicated. And his soul is burning with love for his Father to the point that he says, I will endure anything if only I can have your smile. If only I can restore to you, my Father, the honor that you lost when man rebelled against you and defaced your image in the garden. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So at the end of the day, Christ comes through the struggle and as it were, he reaches up his hands and he takes the cup from his Father's hands willingly, lovingly, submissively. Brothers and sisters, this was not only the perfect fulfillment of the first great commandment, it was also the perfect fulfillment of the second. Because we see here not only his love for his Father, but his love for his people. Just think again about that scene. Even as Jesus is groaning out his prayer, not as I will, but as you will. Just a stone's throw away sit his slumbering disciples, who are very soon going to turn around and run and leave him alone. And it's such a vivid picture that Jesus, he's groaning for them. It's for them that he crawls on the ground in anguish. You see, Christ is unwilling to turn from the path before him because he knows there's no other way. There's no other way for those slumbering, forsaking disciples to be forgiven, to enter into everlasting fellowship with him. Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And as we think of Christ taking that cup, dear Christian, never forget that it was your sins and it was my sins that filled that cup with wrath. And yet he took it so that the picture of verse 24, which we will soon celebrate, could be fulfilled. Jesus could look at us and he could hold out the cup of salvation filled with the blood of the covenant. Dear Christian, behold your God. A God of majesty and mercy, a God of glory and a God of grace. Love this Jesus. Love this Jesus. Give your life to this Jesus who gave his life for you. Place yourself in his hands. Endure anything that he might receive the glory that is due his name. And when you find yourself weary and troubled and distressed, look again at the cross. There is our motivation. There is the fountain of love that can kindle our cold, so often loveless hearts. We love because he first loved us. Gaze on the cross and love your Savior. At the end of the day, then Christ comes out victorious. Striking, there's a very real sense in which here in the garden, the battle was won. You see, this was the greatest moment of temptation. This was Satan's hour of darkness. But just as it so often is with us in our struggle of temptation, once he utters those words, not as I will, but as you will, the tempter is defeated, the battle is done. Now the cross still needs to be faced, but the wrestle within Christ's human soul is complete. From this point on, if you keep reading through the Gospel of Mark, from this point on, we watch Christ go forth as someone in complete control. It's remarkable. He goes forth, he faces Judas, he faces the horrific accusations of the Jews, he faces Pilate, he faces the cross, and in the midst of it all, he's in majestic control. He stands being accused by the Jews, and he flips it so that their consciences are troubled. He stands before Pilate, and he flips it so that Pilate's conscience is troubled, and Jesus stands there victorious, composed, and in control. There's a very real sense in which the battle was won as Jesus places his soul in the hands of his Father. So long ago the tempter came to a man and a woman in a garden, and they listened to his voice and they broke God's law, and they brought misery and ruin upon the whole human race. But here in another garden, the tempter comes to another man. But in burning loving obedience, the man places himself completely in the hands of his Father. He submits himself to his will. Brothers and sisters, in that act of obedience, restoration and salvation is offered to all men. I would simply say to all of you here this afternoon, one of those two men, one of those two battles fought in one of those two gardens must be the representative of your soul. Either you are in Adam, you are under his curse, you are under his sin, or you are in Christ, the victorious Christ, covered by his righteousness, standing by his obedience before the throne of God, as we sung in Christ alone. Who's representing your soul? Who is your head in covenant? It's very Jesus who laid down his life, the good shepherd who laid down his life, today is still gathering his sheep. He calls out to all men to come to him, and his sheep hear his voice, and they follow him, and he gives them eternal life. Have you heard the voice of Jesus? Have you heard the voice of Jesus? Have you beheld his love? All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But my friends, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation purchased at such a cost by such a Savior? Today, hear his voice, call upon his name, believe upon him, and you will be saved. Well, I hesitate to say more. As Clash Gilder cautioned, Gethsemane is not a field of study for our intellect, it is a sanctuary for our faith. As we look at the Good Shepherd in anguish, it's probably best for us to simply now be silent and worship. To take the shoes off of our feet, to pray the words that in a moment we'll sing. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Amen. Let us pray. Our Savior, we thank you. We stand, Lord, before Gethsemane, we stand before the cross. And there is a sense in which we are overwhelmed just by the bigness of it all and by the dullness in our hearts. We recognize these are things that we cannot fully wrap our minds around, we cannot fully wrap our emotions around, we cannot fully wrap our souls around. But we do believe them. For you have revealed them to us in your word. And Lord, where we cannot understand, we will still worship. And so give us hearts of worship and kindle our love by the love of our Savior. Bless your word to us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.